Lebensraum. As you know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we've been going through a Bible study, and this time we're going through the book of 1 John, and we're in chapter 2, and there's a chance we're going to finish it today. finish chapter 2, I mean, not 1 John. There's a lot in this book that's really amazing, and I'm learning a lot, and I'm hoping to share it with you, not that it's all new by any means, but ties together in ways that are really, really interesting. Last time we finished the section of John, 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these are the things that are really causing trouble all over the earth today. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We humans are so proud and love to exalt ourselves. It's not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away. I think we need to think about that, and I know we do, as we were encouraged to do in the sermonette. The world is passing away, and the lust of it. The coming society won't have any lust. It won't be there. The world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, people who do the will of God have learned that their own will isn't not a good guide. And converted people really don't want their own way. They don't want their own will. They don't want their own way. They recognize that our own individual will is biased toward us, partial toward those we like, and biased against those we don't like, as we can see in our society all over the place. So we don't want that. We want God's will because he is impartial and loving to all. And that's what we should become. Now, John, in verse 17, has completed the opening portion of his letter. And remember that it had a pattern. Chapter 1, 1 to 5 was his purpose in writing. And then chapter 1, 6 to 10 was a test of fellowship with God. And then chapter 2, 1 to 2, was also his purpose in writing. And then chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, was a test of knowing God. Then chapter 2, 7 and 8, his purpose in writing. And then chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, the test of being in the light. And then chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, his purpose of writing. And then, as we just read, 2:15-17, the test of not loving the world. And all those things were to help those people at that time understand who is following God and who is not. And he gave a purpose and then a test, or a way to be able to discern the true from the false. That is his concern throughout the whole letter. However, the next portion is of the letter is organized differently. It's got a different organizational structure. The Expositor's Bible Commentary said, in the first three sections of his letter, the author has been directly presenting his followers with tests by which they could know they were truly in union with the Father. At the same time, he was dealing with his opponents by showing that they failed each of these tests of discipleship. So he was informing the church, and also for those who are listening, he could show that the opposites were not doing the right thing. It does take discernment to be a Christian. It takes discernment. And the longer you're at it, the better discernment we should all have. He said in this section, going back to the quote here, in this section he reverses his method. He no longer uses indirection against his opponents, but now confronts them with their teaching by openly labeling them for what they are, antichrists, he says in verses 18 and 19. He exposes their method. They lie and deny Jesus is Christ, 20 and 23. He teaches his followers how to cope with this. They are to remain in what they were taught, 24 and 26. And finally, he assures his followers of their power to overcome. Quote, his anointing teaches you. That's from the NIV, verses 27 and 28. By the way, the King James puts chapter 29, verse 29, in with the rest of it, and the New International Commentary has put it in the next section. I think the King James has it right. Now, the Companion Bible, which is a one that was done many years ago, but many good things in it, views the structure of 1 John as, and they take all those three sections in front and putting into one group, from 1:1 to 2:17, Christ, the Companion Bible says. Then from 2:18 to 29, that's the rest of the chapter, Antichrist. And then from 3:1 to 24, love. And then from 1 to 6, Antichrist. And then from 4:7 to 21, love. And then from chapter 5:1 to 21, Christ. So he's got it broken down into sections there. And Mr. Bullinger usually did a pretty good job outlining. Certainly not perfect, but he did a very good job. I just thought I'd mention that so you see there's a structure to the book. Now let's go through in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 23, where Antichrist is described. 1 John chapter 2, 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And you have, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now you can see that's a pretty full section, and there's a lot in there with that. Little children, it is the last hour, is the opening of the paragraph in the New King James. New Testament writers knew that after the arrival of the Messiah and his resurrection, that God's plan for his return to establish the kingdom of God on earth, they knew that was the next step in the plan. He comes, and then he returns to the Father, and then he's going to come back down again. John is the only New Testament writer to use the phrase, the last hour. Other writers of the New Testament use the last days or the last times. They don't use the last hour. We understand that John was written late, about 90 to 95 A.D., that's what people generally think about the writings of the Apostle Paul, that he was the last Bible writer. In fact, he's the only one in the who's mentioned in the Bible who's ever seen all of it. Isn't that amazing? All the Old Testament writers never saw the New Testament. And then the various ones that were there, Peter, Paul, James, they were all died before John wrote his epistles and before he wrote the book of Revelation and before he wrote his gospel. So he's the only one who ever saw all the Bible of the original that's actually mentioned in the Bible. So by that time, by 95, because the fall of Jerusalem was 70 and the other apostles were thought to have been martyred before the fall of Jerusalem. So Peter and James and Paul had been martyred. We don't know about the others, but it's thought that John was the only remaining apostle at that time, and he may be in his 90s himself, because if he was 30 at the time of Christ, then that was about 30 A.D. approximately, and then by 90-95, he would have been about 90-95, so if we have that right. He may have understood that there would have been a long period in which the church would be persecuted, scattered, hidden in a spiritual wilderness, and no longer prominently proclaiming the gospel. Part of God's plan that after the establishment of the church, it would go into a hidden situation. Mr. Armstrong used to speak often of a period of 1,900 years in which the gospel was not proclaimed publicly with power. I think most people have forgotten he used to say that. Most people today think, well, the gospel's always been preached. Well, no, it hasn't. There was a period from 70 A.D. to, let's say the gospel began to be preached powerfully at Christ's resurrection. I mean, he preached it, but then his apostles went out and preached it. From, let's say, 30 A.D. to about the 1930s, when it started on the radio and God kept opening things up and opening doors. And Mr. Armstrong was amazed. He knew he did not build the work. He knew that, you know, people would come to him and say, can we put your broadcast on? And various other things, doors would open in incredible ways. And so there was a period when it wasn't preached. Perhaps John knew that such a period was coming. Jerusalem was gone. The church was gone. The other church leaders, we don't know what happened to them. We have no record of that history for about 100 years, from, say, 50 A.D. to about 150 A.D. That's a comment by Jesse Hurlbut, a Baptist scholar, who said that the curtain goes down in 50 A.D., and when it comes up, about 150 A.D., the church is quite different from the one that the curtain went down on. And we'd like to know more about that, but there's nothing that they can find out about it. By the way, Mr. Armstrong, again, taught that you can find out what happened in the general epistles. James, Peter, John, and Jude. The history of the New Testament church is in there. That's one of the reasons I'm so interested in it and going through it and focusing on it. Of course, there are many reasons to be interested in it. But we learned out what happened to the church then. So, if John understood that there was going to be a period when he died and the church and no leaders were being raised up and God wasn't accomplishing anything, Jerusalem was gone, the children of Israel carried off the land, and they were going to go through a long period of 1,900 years. See, I don't think he knew that, but he was going to go through a period where not much was happening. That's generally called the Dark Ages, speaking generally. Then John could have said, it's the last hour. That the church, as he knew it, as it saw it build up, had been scattered. Jerusalem was gone. Churches were scattered in various areas. Roman Empire was after them and persecuting him. They imprisoned John, let's remember. And so we could say it's the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. That's one of the 17 we knows. Anti means opposed to Christ. Only John uses this term. He uses it about 5 times. Adam Clark says, shall come. Greek cometh, namely out of its own place. Antichrist is interpreted in 2 ways. A false Christ, Matthew 24, 5 and 24. I'll read those later. Literally, that's one. And the other way is literally instead of Christ, or an adversary of Christ. Literally against Christ. So the first one is instead of Christ. I didn't read that right. Or adversary. Literally against Christ. As John never uses pseudo-Christ or false Christ for antichrist, it is plain he means an adversary of Christ, claiming himself to be what belongs to Christ, wishing to substitute himself for Christ as a supreme object of worship. Now, that's quite different than I think many people think. Let's go where we were a minute ago in the sermonette, Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and we'll read first verses 3 to 5. Matthew 24, verses 3 to 5, then we'll read further in the chapter. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, what will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and the end of the age? When Christ returns, it will be a new age. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying I am the Christ, and will deceive many. We know that section pretty well. Let's go down to verse 23. Therefore, if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ. Now, false Christ in group is pseudo-Christo. False Christ. For false Christ and false prophets, and false prophets is pseudo-prophetess, will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So there will be false Christ and false prophets. He said, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, we understand that to be daylight, so also the coming of the Son of Man will be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Eagles generally don't eat carrion, but vultures do, and the Greek term includes both birds. In his commentary, Adam Clark sees the dead bodies as the corrupt Jerusalem that was spiritually dead, and the vultures, the destroyers God would send to devour it in 70 AD and perhaps again in future. Bible prophecy shows there will come, though, an individual who will be an antichrist, and there will be many antichrists. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Again, this is section is well known. 2 Thessalonians. Oops, I got too far. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's look at verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, the son of destruction, in a sense, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this isn't somebody who's saying he's Christ. He's saying he's God. And he's pointing to himself. And he is anti-Christ. Do you remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now we know what is restraining, that he might be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness, our world as we see it is going into increased lawlessness, and it's picking up steam, and it's a little scary, in fact, because lawlessness is there. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. When he comes, Jesus Christ deals with him first. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Satan can do lying wonders. He can give appearances of things. I read an article today. Mr. May was talking about Haiti. There's an article by a man who worked there for many years, and he talks about the troubles those people have and how the difficulties that are there and how they've been poorly led and poorly guided, and that they get into difficulties that just give them all kinds of troubles. And he was lamenting the fact and trying to hope a way to improve it. But Satan can do all kind of lying wonders and powers and signs. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. To survive this time, brethren, we need to have the love of the truth. And that's more than the truth. It's a love of the truth. Jesus came with the truth. And the world didn't like what he had to say. And we have to follow after that. So it's the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. To be saved, we have to have a love of the truth. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those who love the truth even when it corrects them, or maybe even especially when it corrects them, because it's the truth. And so they're willing to acknowledge error and see it and make corrections. But we have to have that love of the truth. We have to want that truth and desire it. Otherwise, we'll get caught having the love of the pleasure in unrighteousness and not doing God's way and not going God's way. So here's somebody that John describes as Antichrist, somebody who is against Christ. He's not claiming to be, he's against, as opposed to a pseudo-Christ or a pseudo-prophet who's claiming to be a true prophet but is not. But both, in a way, are against Christ anyway. So, in a sense, they're not working for Christ by any means. A pseudo-Christ is not for Christ. They're for themselves. Okay, then John continues, by which we know it is the last hour. Here's another we know in 1 John. And we said we were going to ask, do we agree with John when he says, we know? Do you know that many false teachers who are antichrists indicate we're in the last hour, or people who are claiming to be the leader guiding the way who do not represent Christ and they're actually against him? They're against his way? And in the last decade or two, things have really gotten out of hand. When it comes to those who pretend to be Christ servants, Brian mentioned in his sermon on marketing studies he's been doing, that there were 30,000 distinct Christian groups. And I understand there may be as many as 2,000 splinter groups from the Worldwide Church of God alone. Little tiny splinter groups all over the place. There are major ones and there are lots of minor ones. And just splintered. Now, how can they all be one? They can't. It's just not the way it is. And there are also many Antichrist forces working today. Christians are under siege around the world. In secular Europe, Christians are under siege, and also in Asia. And in Islamic countries, we're aware of. Christianity is also under siege in the United States, in our schools, in our universities, in our Congress, and even in some churches, where they're going completely away from the teaching and yet claiming to be Christian. Secularism is on the rise. No instruction from God is what secularism means. And various other ideas. Mr. Obama said overseas, America is not a Christian country. And he may be right. By the way we're conducting ourselves. We have people all over our institutions, our banks, our government, who turn to be corrupt. Our leaders, they're not following Christian ways. They're not doing it there. Jack DeMurgin noted that no one persecutes Hindus. Ever hear Hindu being persecuted? No one seems to persecute atheists, and no one seems to persecute Muslims. Generally speaking, it's Christians and Jews who are usually persecuted. Why is that? Well, Christians and Jews have a Bible that contains God's law. You know, how do you break law in Hindu? that whole concept isn't even there. God says, this is sin, this is acceptable. Here's righteousness, here's sin. And the carnal minds, as Paul tells us, are hostile to God's law. So anybody who has respect for God's law is going to open themselves up for trouble, especially with some of the things that are coming down the road. And when you think about it a little bit, even many Jews are hostile to the idea that Jesus is the Christ. They haven't liked that. Remember, he says his citizens hated him and said, we will not have this man reign over us. They were hostile to the whole idea. John was writing mostly to his countrymen and saying what he's going to say here about this to his own brethren physically. And saying this in a bold way. Brethren, we should also understand that America is uniquely able to propagate false teachers. We are unique. Our freedom of speech and our freedom of religion makes it anyone to begin preaching just about anything they want. Americans welcome all different religions, whatever they are, Hindus, atheists, Islam, Wiccans, ancestor worship, they're all legal in America because we have the freedom of religion. We actually encourage false teachers by giving them official respect, and if they register, tax-exempt status. How about that? But what do we got? We've got religious confusion and increasing lawlessness, and we're getting into all kinds of trouble. How long will God let that go on? I don't know. But he cannot be pleased. Now John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They went out from us. In John's day, those who began Christian organizations were actually misleading members, had been part of the church. They were in the church at the foundation, and then they went out, and they started going in different directions, claiming to be Christ's representatives. That happened a lot. And, of course, this was prophesied. If you look at Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 32. Daniel 11, verse 32. This is one of the longest prophecies in the Bible. I think it is the longest prophecy in the Bible. Daniel 11, 10, 11, and 12. But breaking into it, it says in chapter 11 and verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant. Now, this seems to be those who pretend to participate in the covenant. Of course, he's talking about the Mount Sinai covenant. But, you know, God's bigger than one thing. It could include others. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. Those who go against the covenant, he will corrupt with flattery. He will flatter them and corrupt them. But the people who know their God, now, these are the ones who are led by God, and it says the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. It says they will be strong because they know their God, and they will accomplish things, whatever they are. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. John would have known these verses, that there was going to be a time like that. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue. Some of them will be a part of the church, or part of God's assembly, or part of God's people, by intrigue. That is, apparently the word indicates slipperiness or flattery. They will try to be a part of the church by intrigue. They're not really it, but they pretend to be. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So he said there would be people among the church who would start corrupting it, and people would start corrupting the church by flattering it, and people hang on to it by flattery, but when push came to shove, they would not remain faithful. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter, Christ's apostle, who kind of is a foil in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where if somebody's going to say something and get in trouble, it'll be Peter, most likely. I get a smile out of that because over the years I've said things and got in trouble. It just seems to be the way it is. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, meaning the children of Israel. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you, he's writing to the church, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They don't do things openly. They don't sit down and talk with the pastor and say, you know, I was thinking about this and I think it's this way. They do things secretly in the background, badmouth and tear down and undermine. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. The Lord bought them, but they deny his lordship. And bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. Their ways are destructive, and people will copy it, amazingly. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth, will be blasphemed. People will speak against the church because of the way some people conduct themselves and claim to be a part of the church. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, their selfish desires, they will exploit you, Peter writes to the church, with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. God's going to deal with it, but he waits a long time to see who loves the truth and who doesn't. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly, meaning making it plain, that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. They will be in the faith and they will depart from it. Giving heed to deceiving spirits. They start listening to spirits whether they know it or not, because Satan broadcasts. And they get negative. Things are negative all the time. Spirits, deceptive spirits, always are blaming somebody else for their problems, not themselves. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrines that demons originate. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Now, when you speak a lie and hypocrisy, you know you're lying. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Their conscience is burnt out. It no longer works. So they speak lies and hypocrisy, or hypocritical lies, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving for those who believe and know the truth. Where will opposition to the truth come from? Some will depart from the faith. They will not remain faithful. And they will be extremely devious. Somebody who can lie with hypocrisy, without a conscience, is really a treacherous liar. That's very strong language from the Apostle Paul. So John, back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, but they were not of us. They were not of us, that is, part of the body of Christ. Now, they were baptized, so they made certain changes or professed certain changes. But they never really understood conversion or the kingdom of God. Those two things are very important. John continues, for had they been of us, they would have continued with us. In all his writings, John emphasizes that those who know God, who walk in his light, will love one another. Right? That is fundamental to the teaching of John. Those who love one another stay together. They don't drop out and start teaching in opposition to Christ's servants and working against them. It doesn't make any sense. He said, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Their leaving demonstrates that none of them were of us. It makes it plain. You know, Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8 came into the church and he was even baptized. But we understand he went out and started quite a different church that doesn't acknowledge the teachings of God's true church. And let's remember, John's writing this, they went out from us that it might be made manifest that none of them were with us. John had seen Judas go out to betray Christ. He'd been there the very night. So Judas leaves the Passover with Jesus Christ to go betray him. John had witnessed that. He had seen it plainly. That led John to see that Judas was never really of us. First John 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. In Greek, the word anointing is chrisma, C-H-R-I-S-M-A. And a form of the word is Christos, which means the anointed one. Those words are related. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 1, 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. So God is the one who established Paul and those with him with you, with the people he's writing to. Now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's kind of a down payment to be changed from flesh to spirit. God's people are led by God's Spirit, which gives them an understanding of spiritual things. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just back one book, and let's begin in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. This is a prophecy that the eye hasn't seen what God has, nor the ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. The human eye, that's here, isn't it? Yeah. I pointed at my ear, so having a rough day. The human eye and the human ear cannot comprehend the things God has planned for those that love him. So they do not understand the kingdom of God. They may keep the Sabbath, they may keep the holy days, they may do many nice things. But to comprehend the things God has prepared for those who love him is above them, without the Spirit. Eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. God's Spirit gives us access to all knowledge. We don't have all knowledge, but it gives us access to it. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? We understand human things because God's put a spirit, it's called the spirit of man, in one place. To be able to have human understanding. I get a little laugh out of all these scientists trying to figure out what makes humans so much higher than the animals, and they're pulling out test tubes and looking at brains and doing all this, and they can't figure it out. You just read the Bible, it says God's given us the spirit of man. He's added a spirit to give us understanding. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You do not understand the things of God without the Spirit of God. No matter how bright you are, no matter how well educated you are, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. There's another spirit. There's a spirit that's working in the world. But the Spirit who is or which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given us by God. Those things we speak, not in words which man wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's what Paul taught. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. You ever find people kind of look at you and say, well, why do you do that then? Well, because, you know, and you've got a good reason, it's clear in your mind. But other people wonder, how do you reason these things? But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct them? That's a quote from the Old Testament. And Paul finishes, but we have the mind of Christ. Actually, Christ's mind working in there and understanding. Let's go back to 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, John is writing to converted people. The whole world is free to read John's writing, but they are addressed and intended for those who know the truth. And we read from Paul, you can't know the things of God without the Spirit of God. Let's ask this. Why would he write to those who already know the truth? Why would you do that? First of all, to remind them of it. And second of all, to help them recognize that which is true. Jesus said God's Spirit would guide his servants into all truth. And it does. Another way to understand what John wrote is, John knew that those with God's Spirit would recognize the truth in what he was writing to them. That they would comprehend it. So he's writing to them because they know, and they connect with the truth then. And they'll be able to grow by it and respond to it and go in that direction. Okay, verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? In those days, some were denying Christ being the actual Son of God. The Wycliffe Bible points out in its article on Gnosticism, extreme Docetism held that Jesus was not human at all, but was merely a prolonged theophany. Theophany means an appearing of God. While moderate Docetism considered Jesus the natural son of Joseph and Mary, upon whom Christ came at the time of baptism. Both forms of heresy were attacked by John in the first epistle. So he's attacking them. But there's probably more to it. To deny that Jesus was the Son of God is to deny his sacrifice would cover the sins of all humanity. If he's just another guy, what's the difference? And also, many Jews of that day refused to acknowledge that Jesus was the Christ. And John was talking, as I said, he was talking to his brethren and making that point. Today, as we look back on it in quite a different time, Titus 1:16 is startlingly clear. Have a look at Titus 1:16. It's the last verse in the first chapter of Titus. Titus, I'm in Timothy. Titus 1:16. Paul is sending Titus to go deal with the church there, where there were insubordinate people and trouble in the congregation. He said they profess to know God. To profess to know God means that's what they say. And they live their life like, I know God. They profess to know God. But in works, they deny him. Their profession and their works are in conflict. Excuse me, I need a little glass of water here. Their profession and their works are in conflict. Their words don't match up with their works. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Every good work generally means that the fruit of the Spirit being coming out that glorifies our Father, not us, because it's fruit from the Spirit. As I say, Titus 1:16 seems startling clear. That's true for many Jews and Christians today, and sometimes even in our fellowship. Over the years, we've seen that happen, and you have too. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. To deny Christ is to deny the Father who sent him and raised him from the dead to immortality. The Father and the Son are one. They're a unit. And to deny one is to deny the other. If you look at John chapter 6, John chapter 6, and let's begin in verse 41. John 6:41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Those who are called by God come to Christ. So they're working in total unity. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. That's from Isaiah. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. They'll all be taught by God. So Jesus is God, to whom the Father would draw people. And then it's Jesus' job to teach them when they come to him. If you look at 2 John, which is a page or two after 1 John, verse 9, 2 John, verse 9, whoever transgresses, whoever breaks God's law, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, there are two standards John gives. One, they transgress, and two, they don't abide, live in the doctrine of Christ. Christ brought a certain doctrine. Does not have God. Very short and to the point. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, in the teaching Christ brought, which also means he won't transgress, has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Somebody that greets somebody that doesn't follow the doctrine of Christ. That's pretty strong. Verse 23, he says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. This is 1 John 2:23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let's remember, it's the Father who appointed the Son to be the head of the church. And the Father made that determination. If you look at Philippians 2, you may see something here that I think many have overlooked. Maybe you haven't. But in my conversations, it seems many have. Philippians chapter 2, excuse me with my throat troubles here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. You know that it starts off, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. And it says in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was obedient and humble even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God, his Father, has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The Father gave Jesus the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice the last phrase, to the glory of the Father. When we acknowledge Christ as Lord, we're glorifying the Father who appointed him Lord. That's why they go together. You can't get one without the other. They're both necessary there. I'm not going to be able. Well, maybe I can. Maybe I can. Let's read verses 24 to 27. 1 John 2, 24 to 27. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he's promised us, eternal life. These things have I written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides with you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. Now, John is directly addressing his readers directly. He was talking generally now he's going to talk to them directly. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. After his death and resurrection, Jesus sent his apostles to proclaim the gospel to all nations. If you go to Matthew 28, Matthew chapter 28, again, we're very familiar with this, I believe, but it's always good to rehearse it. Matthew 28 and verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went out away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Before he died, he said, I'll meet you on this mountain. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Who gave it to him? The only one that could, the Father. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Everything. Go therefore. I got the authority. You go and you make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. The doctrine of Christ. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He sent them out, and everyone who heard them heard the truth from the beginning. Later, false teachers arose who would lead many astray. So John could point to the faithful to what they had heard from the beginning, with the original apostles, including himself. Today, only a very few have been given the truth from the beginning. So we have to go back to the original teachings of Christ's apostle, which are preserved in the New Testament. I didn't grow up having the truth from the beginning. I began it when I started listening to The World Tomorrow and started going to church, and I began it then, and I guess you could call that a beginning. And it was, but it wasn't from the beginning. So still, since that time, I've had to go back to the New Testament, to the writing of those apostles of Christ, and then to start learning the truth. And it's been a lifetime pursuit. And that is the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the General Epistles, Paul's Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. And they are all there. And they teach us. And they teach us from the beginning. They were written at the beginning of the church. Verse 25. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Even that basic teaching has been lost. It's amazing. Most Christians have been taught their soul's immortal. So he's promised us eternal life. If you're immortal, what's the big deal? Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know that's John 3:16. Paul wrote, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, brethren, perish, death. Jesus said perish, Paul said death. And everlasting, Jesus said everlasting, and Paul said eternal. Life, perish, death, and everlasting, eternal life are mutually exclusive outcomes. You can't be in both. You're either going to perish or you're going to have everlasting life. You're either going to have death or you're going to have eternal life. They're mutually exclusive. That's not understood. It's so simple, but it's not understood. Then John says, "These things have I written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. You do not need anyone to teach you." If they needed no teaching at all, why did John write the letter? And why did God appoint apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors to serve the church, to edify the body of Christ? Well, the reason was to edify the body of Christ. But God's Spirit enables his servants to perceive what teaching is true and which is not. And they can discern between the two. God's Spirit enables them to perceive it. Remember, he said in verse 26, "These things have I written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." John's trying to explain things, and he knew those with the Holy Spirit would be able to pick it up and say, "Aha, I got it." Because they respond to the truth. And they can discern the truth. As we saw above, Jesus said the Spirit would lead his servants into all truth. And we saw that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that those who do not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness will be deceived by the lawless one. So, those who hold fast to the truth will abide in him because God's given them the Spirit to perceive it and to hang on to it. Verses 28 and 29. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That statement might be considered heresy to many Christians today. You don't have to obey God to be saved, they say. You're trying to earn salvation. Let's go back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. The apostles were imprisoned, and then they brought them before the council, and in verse 28, the high priest said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." I think that's a pretty basic tenet of the Church of God, right? We obey God rather than men. We respect men, we respect their laws, but we obey God rather than men. "Then the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him." You know what that scripture says? Has given is past tense. God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him is present tense. So it could be translated that God has given to those who are obeying him. If they're obeying him, God gave them the Spirit. True obedience to the Father comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. "That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before his coming." Jesus warned, as we know, that some will use his name, will be ashamed when he returns. And he will say to them, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So John is saying, those who practice righteousness will not be ashamed at his coming.